be in Romans chapter 5 today in your paperback Bible, which will never die. Glory, hallelujah, amen, yeehaw. Or if you want to in your smartphone digitized version of the scriptures there in your pocket, you can scroll your way to Romans chapter 5, and we'll get there in a few minutes. Now, hopefully, if you've been with us for any of Romans so far, you've seen that Romans is pretty impressive, pretty powerful. And one of the reasons for that is the sheer fact that Rome, the Roman Empire, ruled the known world during the time of Jesus our Lord and the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans. And the Roman Empire had its own unique and specific language. Caesar, the commander-in-chief of the Roman Empire, Caesar called himself Kurios Kaisoterios, which is Lord and Savior. Other people even called Caesar Son of God and King of Kings. And Caesar's politics, everything Caesar did was about his own kingdom. And when Caesar won a battle, the announcement and declaration that Caesar had won, the announcement of that victory was called gospel. And if you were a Roman citizen, loyalty and allegiance to Caesar and the empire was called pistis, which is the Greek word the New Testament translates as faith. And all of this was under the banner of the Latin phrase, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. So you might remember that from history class in high school or college. And that is that Rome dominated the known world for nearly 200 years, almost without competition and without opposition. Yet, ironically, right in the middle of that 200 years, in a real backwoods hick town in Palestine, there was another gospel brewing. And this gospel offered a different kind of peace. And that's where we need to stop for this morning, because that's what we need to think about for a little bit. We need to think about different definitions of peace. So when Rome defined peace, it meant political and cultural safety by means of, usually, by means of military force. They were at peace with other nations in the sense that if another nation wanted to go to war with Rome, Rome would win, no chance there, and then Rome would use them to threaten any other nation. And here's what I mean. Quite often they would threaten by means of what we call crucifixion. So yes, crucifixion was reserved for rebels and criminals, but it was also used to politically say, don't even try, all right? Basically, that's what it was used for. About a generation or so before Jesus of Nazareth walked on the scene, a Roman emperor named Crassus, after he won a military battle, on the major highway going in and out of Rome, crucified, are you ready? 6,000 people down that highway. So imagine walking to, or you know, driving in your Roman BMW or whatever, into Rome, and for miles and miles, that's what you see. 6,000 people crucified on the side of the highway. And you know what that screams to you? Don't you dare. Don't even try to mess with us. Your only option, it's not multiple choice, you have one option, and that's submit. That's it. That's how the Roman Empire, get it, you gotta get this, that's how they thought about peace, by means of violence and force and oppression. I don't know what enters your brain when you think about peace. Maybe you're a little bit older and you're just like, dude, tie-dyes, hippies, and smoking weird stuff. Like, maybe that's what you think when you think about peace. Maybe you're like, well, peace, technically speaking, it simply means the absence of war. Maybe, I think a lot of us would kind of be there. And I actually assume that a lot of our definitions would include that, the absence of war. But if that's your primary understanding of peace, I don't think it's innately wrong, but it is deficient, and here's what I mean. You can't primarily define things by what they are not. And thankfully, this is not the way the Hebrew idea of peace works, the biblical idea of peace. The Hebrew word for peace, we know it. It is shalom, and it's in contrast to the Roman view of peace. Shalom doesn't narrowly mean no war or no hostility. Shalom is like the ethos of Eden. It's what Adam and Eve inhaled and exhaled as they walked with God in the garden. Shalom is about harmony and oneness and partnership and welfare and potentiality, all under God's kind rule. So here's what you got to see. The Roman view of peace, it needed war to define it. But the the Hebrew view of peace is something that God had hardwired into creation. It's what God intended, and it will one day be the very fabric of the new creation. And this is how Paul starts every single letter that he writes. Grace and peace to you. That's what Paul is thinking about. And maybe Paul starts all of his letters just like that because he understands how important it is, but also because he knows how elusive this peace is in our experience. Think about situations in your life where you want peace so badly. For example, it might be some sort of relational friction with somebody in your family, and that made, 36, 42 hours this past week a little tougher because you have a brother right now who is making the dumbest decisions ever, and they're leading him down a destructive path, and he doesn't see it. And here's what you want to do. You want to do what Jesus said. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. So you're after that. And by the way, Jesus didn't say, blessed are the peacekeepers. That's way easier. And so you feel this, and you're caught in the middle of it, but you don't know what to do. Your hands are just up like, God, help. How do I do and pursue peace here? Or maybe you watch the news way too much and you're obsessed with political peace. And you're like, no, it's just so I can keep up with current events. But in reality, it causes you to not trust God anymore. That's sin. You should repent of that. That's messed up. But let's just say you follow global politics so much and you're obsessed with global peace so much that you're always on edge, you're always worried, and you're always on the cusp of some like freaky conspiracy theory. That's what you are. And you have adopted a more socially acceptable version of Caesar's rule for the Pax Romana, which is peace through force. And every day you're like, there's just no hope for any of this. How do you think about peace in that context? Maybe it's not you. Maybe relationships in your family and stuff are pretty good right now, and you don't watch the news too much because you get angry within 5 minutes. Maybe for you it's like an inner peace, like when you lay your head on the pillow at night and you just can't sleep. It doesn't matter. You know, Martin Luther was after this inner peace. When he became a monk, this is ridiculous. When he became a monk, he used to confess to his priest named Johann von Staupitz. That's 25 points for that guy. He used to confess to his priest, you ready? Sometimes for 6 hours at a time. And a lot of his confessions were, yeah, I had this bad thought about one of the other monks like last Tuesday. And then he would get to the end of his 6 hours of confessing and start confessing that he didn't have anything else to confess. And Johann von Staupitz was like, dude, give me something, all right? This is absolutely ridiculous. You're confessing nothing at all. And Luther would later say that if anyone could get to heaven through monkery alone, it was him, right? Monkery. You didn't know that word existed. You're welcome. But here's the deal for Luther. Here's the deal. Through all of his confessing and all of his piety and all of his religious rituals, true peace slipped through his fingers like grains of sand. And in some way, we're all with Luther. All of us are. We feel the vanity of reaching out for peace on our own, like trying to grab the wind in our fist. We feel that relationally, politically, emotionally, financially, vocationally, physically, spiritually, in 100 different ways, we all have a longing for shalom, but it's often so evasive and just out of reach. So what do we do? How do we taste and experience the Eden-like peace that God designed us for? And what does it look like to like guard ourselves against parodies of peace, like quick fixes that promise peace but they never deliver? What does that look like? And if biblical peace is really intended to infiltrate all of life, how should we think about this so that it can trickle down into the nooks and crannies of everyday stuff like relationships and politics? So these are massive questions for every human ever, but especially for people who claim to be Jesus followers, especially for us. And we're in luck because in our passage today, I think the Apostle Paul is going to help us think well about these things and consider these things. And so we're going to read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and Paul's going to help us in our thinking about peace. Also, let's stand as we read Romans chapter 5, 1 through 5. You two, auditorium two, everybody stand up. That would be really great. We really appreciate it. And after I read our passage, I'm going to say the word of God for the people of God, and you guys get one line today, just one line, four words. You just get to say, thanks be to God. And everybody has to play, especially auditorium two, because it'll be more fun like that. Here we go, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. We have shalom with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us, the Word of God for the people of God. You can be seated. Well done. Auditorium 2, I heard you as well. Great job. Way to go. Now here's the deal. Starting in chapter 5, Paul turns a corner in Romans. Romans has four distinct literary sections, 1 through 4, 5 through 8, 9 through 11, and 12 through 16. And in chapters 1 through 4, Paul presses hard into the reality that humanity as a whole has stiff-armed justice and chosen their own way of doing things instead of God's way of doing things, Jew and Gentile included, and me and you included. And this choice of the created over the Creator is deserving of wrath somehow. But then at the end of chapter 3, Paul gives us some really good news that God the Creator has entered into his created world in the person of Jesus. And Jesus has come to mend the brokenness of the world by taking our injustice and our unrighteousness upon himself, doing what we couldn't. And now we owe him all of our, you ready? All of our loyalty and allegiance, our pistis, our faith. And while every bit of this is a gift of God's grace from our perspective and point of view, faith is the thing that unites us to Christ and brings us into right relationship with God. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 4. And if you missed Charlie's message on faith a couple weeks ago, I highly commend that to you. Go listen to the podcast or listen online. It was an excellent meditation on faith. But now, what do we do that we're in this right relationship with God? How do we live out a life of faith in Jesus? What's that supposed to look like? That's what Romans 5 through 8 are about. And that's why Paul starts chapter 5, verse 1 like he does. Look at it. Since we have been justified by faith, meaning our justification is behind us, and now we stand in it and on it, and now we need to think about living our life, our right relationship with God. Justification is the foundation for ongoing relationship with God. Now, for some of you, justification might be like a big theological word, and if that's the case, I have a helpful little threefold distinction that it'll help us as we wade through Romans 5 through 8. It goes like this. I put it on the screens here for you. Justification means that we have been saved from the penalty of sin. So when the gavel of a judge lands and the declaration of not guilty goes out, because of Jesus, we're not guilty. That's justification. Sanctification, another big fun word, means that we are being saved continually right now. We are being saved from the power of sin. And this means that the Spirit's work in our life is over time making us more and more like Jesus. That's sanctification. Big college word here, glorification. Means that we one day will be saved from the presence of sin. And this is when we get our resurrection bodies to most fully reflect Jesus. And I like using my imagination, and I'm going to go ahead and say that our glorified bodies will be able to intake all of the pie and turkey possible, and like every Thursday will be Thanksgiving in heaven. You can just go ahead and write that down. That's theologically like spot on, so don't worry about that. Now, here's what you need to notice right here in all of these. All of these things are about God's saving and rescuing activity in the world. All of them. Look, have been saved, are being saved, will be saved. So all of these are a package deal. God has never justified somebody that he is not going to glorify. In fact, Paul says that word for word in Romans chapter 8. And this also means that if you're a Christian, you will never be more justified than you are right now. There's zero hierarchy in God's family. And the church at Rome needed to be reminded about that, and we do too. But the middle one, that's the really annoying one, sanctification. It's basically the Christian life, the ups and downs and weird stuff, the good, the bad, the ugly. It's all about learning to live humbly and confidently in our justified state, in our right standing with God. And look at the first thing Paul says about that. Look, look at verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So that which God designed for us in Eden, and that which will fill our days in the new heavens and the new earth, shalom, it's ours now, not just one day in the future. The harmony and the wholeness that God made us for belongs to us in Jesus. And this means that continued trust in Jesus is the starting point for peace in all the different areas of life, whether it's with your wayward brother or your political obsessions. The starting point for peace in all that stuff is the reconciling peace that we have in the gospel of Jesus. Now, while it is truly here, it is not fully here, and that's the hard part. It's the experience of shalom that is so, so tough because we get so distracted by promises of peace from other places. I'm reminded of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, and he was talking about false teachers, and he said, they heal the brokenness of the people superficially, and they say, peace, peace, but there is no peace. So for Paul and for us, an ongoing in-tuneness to an experience of shalom is what's at stake. Also, we need to not look over one small word in verse 1. Look, therefore, since we, Paul does not say, I. He doesn't say, I have peace with God. And remember, part of the point in Romans is Jews and Gentiles were intended to be God's unified people. One of the greatest tragedies in all of Christendom is a divided people. And this means that we should grow in horizontal peace with each other the more we understand vertical peace that Jesus has made between God and man. And Jesus, verse 2, here we go, look at verse 2. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So just like peace is ours, this grace is ours. I love this picture of us standing in grace. But we need to explore the last phrase of verse 2. Look at it. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This glory of God here is the glorification that we just put on the screens, that we just talked about. It's the hope in that final forever day when we get our resurrection bodies and the new creation. And Paul rejoices in the hope of that day. So the peace of justification, watch this, leads to the hope of glorification. Peace of justification leads to the hope of glorification. And here's the tough part. Living like that is true is a huge part of sanctification, all right? Peace of justification leads to the hope of glorification. And like holding on to both of those is the really tough and fragile and annoying part called sanctification. And I think to explore that, we need to zoom in on one word in verse 2. Look at it. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoice. Now, Charlie and I preach from the ESV version of the Bible, English Standard Version. If you don't use that, that's fine. That's what Charlie and I preach from. Now, if you have the ESV, it has a little footnote in verse 2 by the word rejoice, and go look at the bottom of the page. Look at the bottom. What word is that? It's the word boast. It's the word for boast. Now, because we are made right with God based on nothing we do, but only what Jesus has done, we can't boast before God. That's Romans 3 and 4 kind of boasting that Paul talks about. But here, you got to get this, in chapter 5, Paul is encouraging boasting. He boasts in the hope of the glory of God. And this is a weird kind of interesting paradigm. It's like chapters 3 and 4, hey, no boasting. No. Chapter 5, it's like, hey, two thumbs up for boasting. Now, how do we reconcile this? Well, it's a really fun Greek word, kalkaomai, and it's so important to Paul's thinking that I'm going to give you a word picture for this fun Greek idea, and maybe we can see why sometimes it's translated boasting and why sometimes it's translated rejoicing. And after I prep my sermon, I realize I may have already told this story. So if I have already told this story, just be like, oh, that's really funny. Just play along. It'll be great. All right, that's the deal. So my son James is 8 years old, and he's in auditorium too. Hey, buddy. Hey, dude, love you. And he has played baseball for 3 years in Simpsonville. And you got to get this. The first year was T-ball. The second year was coach's pitch. But if you couldn't hit the coach's pitching, then you got to hit it off the tee. That's important for the story later. And the third year was all coach's pitch, where we actually keep score and do strikeouts and stuff. Now, the second year he was playing, don't forget, second year, this is coach's pitch slash T-ball, we had a makeup game, okay? We had a makeup game. And on this fine day, my dad was able to make it, so we had James Walker Thompson the third and James Walker Thompson the fourth cheering on James Walker Thompson the fifth. And if you're a math person, that's 12 James Walker Thompsons totally enjoying themselves. And on this bright, fine, shiny day, There were no teams in that second league that could do a makeup game, so we actually had to play a team from that third league, and it really wasn't a huge deal. You could tell that that team was a little bit better, a little bit faster, but they're still kids, okay? They're still kids. But, by the way, in James's league, everything's a ground ball, okay? Just keep that in mind. Like, we're dribbling stuff, like, to the pitcher's mound. Nothing ever gets past second base. Just little ground balls scattered throughout the infield. No fly balls ever. Okay, just keep that in mind. A few kids on this other team could actually hit. And in the second inning, one of their better players stood up to hit. And he hit it was a nice ball right down the third base line. And James was playing third base at the time. And this hit was somewhere in between like a fly ball and a line drive. Don't forget, James's team, we don't see fly balls. Don't forget that, okay? We don't. So here's the deal. James is playing third. He's got a shot coming right at him. So James, like Smalls in the outfield, when Benny the Jet Rodriguez said, stick it up, bro, Sandlot, come on, here we go, said, put your hand up. James, miracle happened. He catches the ball, all right? He catches it. Now, at this point, my dad and I do what any sensible father and grandfather would do. We lose our ever-loving minds, okay? Yelling and screaming, high-fiving strangers, shaking the chain-link fence like barbaric redneck apes, like we are losing our minds. I promise, this is all true. All the other parents are like, just like, they're like, you're embarrassing me, dude. You need to sit down, okay? So we finally settle down. We calm down. We're like, yeah. We calm down. Take a deep breath. And then the next inning, the other team's up to bat again. And before we could get totally settled, and I'm not kidding, I can't make this up. There's a runner on third. James is playing third, and there's another hitter up. The same thing happens again. Fly ball coming right at James, all right? Coming right at him. And this time, he pulls a Smalls again, and he catches it again. And get this. I don't even know if, buddy, did you know what you were doing? I don't even know if he knew what he was doing. He steps on third base, unassisted double play, boom, Coastal Carolina scholarship, man. I mean, this is like, come on. I mean, it was unbelievable. He didn't even know what he was doing at all. And this time, the thing that I'm most grateful for is that my dad and I didn't get arrested. Because, I'm so serious, we made our previous celebration look like a nap, okay? We were behaving like good pastors should, losing all sense of dignity at a sporting event. But here's the deal. Through every bit of this, I was so proud of James. In fact, the coach for the other team got up off his knees, because he was pitching on his knees for coach's pitch, got up off his knees and laughing and smiling to himself in unbelief, walked over to James and said, dude, high five. That's how amazing it was, and it's always a good day when your son makes top 10 on ESPN. Way to go, buddy, okay? Now, I am not ignorant. I know that's the only thing you're going to remember from the sermon. I know that. I could be like, when's lunch? Baseball story. I totally get that. I get that. But here's the picture that hopefully I'm going to be like, all right, come on, I got a point to make. Here's what you need to see. What my dad and I were doing, albeit a little much, I totally know that, it was a little much, but what my dad and I were doing is the boasting in Romans. So the Greek word is about expressed pride in something. Now we use pride in a negative way, right? He's so prideful. Unless you talk about how your kids are your pride and joy, right? And then it's positive. Dad and I were doing the positive kind of pride, the good kind of boasting. Now, that would have all changed if we would have looked at the other parents and be like, dude, my son just made you. Like, that would have been the negative kind of boasting. So the deal is that this idea in Romans is a boasting in something because it has strong value to you. And if that thing is bad, then the boasting is bad. But if that thing is good, then that boasting could rightly be called rejoicing, like verse 2. So the boasting in Romans 3 and 4 was bad, but it was placing worth on and confidence in things instead of the gospel. But here in Romans 5, the boasting is rejoicing because it's in the gospel and in the effects of the gospel. And that's why Paul says he rejoices in the hope of the glory of God. The hope is important to him. He gets excited about the hope, and he has to find ways to express it. This word is not about like existential happiness. It's the idea of expressing approval about that which is meaningful and valuable to you. And sometimes it smells like arrogance, and sometimes it smells like rejoicing. Now, woohoo, fun word picture. Hey, Paul, That's really, I get that word now. That's great. Like, I love this excitement and expressive about the hope of the glory of God. But stop just a second, because verse 3 is here to absolutely wreck you and mess you up. Look at it. Verse 3, more than that, we rejoice, we boast in our sufferings. Now, Paul, wait a dang minute, son. Like, what? You had me. You had me when we were talking about boasting in positive things like the new creation and the hope that is ours in Christ that is sure. But there's no way I can take pride in and boast in stuff like sufferings. That makes zero sense. Follow his train of thought. Here we go. We can boast in sufferings. Look at the verse. We can boast in sufferings because it produces endurance, endurance character. Character produces hope, and hope doesn't disappoint. It doesn't put us to shame. And it's the loving presence of God in the person of the Spirit that is going to help us with these things. And so rejoicing in our sufferings is like the calculated and patient way to boast in hope. And somehow all of this is what it looks like to live in peace. Now here's what we need to do for just a second. Think of the unwanted sufferings that may have been the case for the church in Rome. Think about the sufferings that Paul might be talking about in verse 3 for his friends in Rome. Maybe a friend of yours was just imprisoned by Caesar and you don't know when or if you'll ever see him again. Maybe a loved one of yours was taken from you and they're now going to be a slave in the city and you see them every week when you go to the marketplace, but they're not allowed to even talk to you. Maybe when you do go to the marketplace, you're receiving threats now because at your booth, there's a guy two booths down and he found out that you're a Christian. And so you're receiving threats because of your faith. Paul says at the end of Romans 8, he talks about tribulation and nakedness and peril and sword and famine and all of these things. And so the question for the church in Romans, how can you boast in that stuff? How can you rejoice and revel and exult in those things? How can you do that? Now's the personal question. What are the sufferings for you? What are the sufferings for you? Think of the most unwanted thing pressing into your life right now. Somebody who won't forgive you. A friend who isn't trusting you anymore. You had a business thing that backfired and now you're basically broke. Or you have a crushed heart because of a romantic relationship. Maybe because of a divorce, you have a sense of shame. Maybe a physical sickness that you've tried everything and nothing will fix it. Or maybe you just got a very unwanted diagnosis from your doctor. Whenever you think about the thing that makes your soul heavy, it feels impossible and backwards and maybe even blasphemous to consider any kind of rejoicing in that thing. There's no way, Paul, there's no way, Jim, that boasting and rejoicing in that thing is the path to peace. Not possible. Here's what I think Paul is saying. That Christians can look at any or all of these situations and with humble confidence say, I will boast in my pain and suffering because they are not final and because God is good enough and big enough and wise enough to bring me out the other side knowing him more. You see, you don't boast in the surgeon's scalpel because it cuts. You rejoice in it because of what the surgeon does through the cut. You got to get it one more time. You don't boast in the surgeon's scalpel because it cuts, but you rejoice in it because of what the surgeon does through the cut. Again, this boasting is not about subjective personal happiness. It's about the peace of justification causing us to rightly hold on to the hope of glorification. Here it is. The cross means that Jesus understands your pain, and the resurrection means that it will not have the last word. And now we can join in Paul's song in verse 3. We rejoice in sufferings because it leads to endurance and character and reassures and confirms hope. And friends, I'll just go ahead and tell you, man, as a pastor, as a Christian, just as a friend, just sitting beside you guys, this is the hardest thing in the Christian life. This is the toughest thing to learn to rejoice and to learn to trust when pain and suffering come knocking. It's so hard, and it makes almost no sense sometimes. And God, grant us grace to that end, to trust and rejoice like that. Now, we can't lose sight of the big idea in these verses. Paul's main thought here is that because of the gospel of Jesus, because of justification, being made right with God, because of justification by grace through faith, we have peace. We have shalom with God. And this shalom is not theological category. This shalom is relational reality, and it's one to be sensed and felt, and it's meant to be sensed and felt in the good and the bad of life. And then alongside this idea of peace, we have boasting that is prominent in these verses. So my question is, how does the peace part relate to the boasting part? How does the peace relate to the boasting? And this will help us answer our original question. How do we taste and experience the peace that God has designed for us? So here's my answer to both of those. Here we go. Boasting is the key that unlocks the experience of true peace. Boasting is the key that unlocks the experience of true peace. And if you're listening to this on Tuesday and it's a podcast, I have acutely attempted to put parentheses around the prefix un in the word unlocks. Why did I do that? Thanks for asking, podcast listener. Simple. Because if you're doing the Romans 3 and 4 boasting, valuing things above God or that aren't rooted in God, you will not experience the peace that you have in Jesus. This kind of boasting will lock the door and bolt the door shut to sensing God's shalom in your life. Meaning, if you don't, I got a great equation for you, if you don't want peace in your life, keep thinking that the world revolves around you and that God owes you. If you don't want any peace in your life, keep thinking that you're the point. That's the lock the door to the experience of peace. Now, if you're doing the Romans 5 boasting, the rejoicing in, the delighting in, the exulting in, the humble confidence in the gospel, then you are unlocking the door to rich and sweet experiences of peace in your life with God, with other people, with what God has called you to in times of celebration, in times of suffering. You can know the harmony and oneness and hope and true shalom offered to you if you're learning to boast in the gospel. Like Paul says elsewhere, the peace of God that passes all understandings will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Now, in all of this, there's one more piece of the definition of boasting that I want to return to for just a second. Remember, this idea of boasting in Paul, kind of like my dad and I at the game, this is about expressed pride. And when you express something, you don't ponder it in your brain or feel it in your heart. You talk about it. You emote about it. You laugh about it. You cry about it. You process it out loud. The point is that you can see boasting, good or bad, you can see boasting on someone's face. Whenever I get to teach classes on how to read the Bible, I always do the fun historical, linguistic, hermeneutical, nerdy stuff that I really like. But then I say probably one of the best things that you can do to be a better Bible reader is that you should take what you're reading and process it out loud with other people. Express it. Don't just knock it around in your brain or write about it in your journal. And this principle applies to boasting and peace as well. If you really get peace and peace really gets you, it will be evident in how you talk and how you process life out loud with people. And if you want to experience peace more, make the boasting and the rejoicing more intentional. Say out loud to your friends, to your family, to your community group, say out loud, I have no idea how I'm supposed to trust God and rejoice in the fact that I just got laid off. I have no idea. I know I'm supposed to, and it's really annoying. I need you to pray with me. God help. Why can't you say that out loud? And I think you voicing that, saying that out loud, is part of the way that the Spirit then ministers peace to you. Boasting is the key that locks or unlocks the experience of true peace. And this boasting is a tangible confidence in God and what He has done for us in Jesus. So now, the thing that you thought about earlier, the area in your life in which you feel God's peace is out of reach, think about that one more time. Now, here's the deal. How do you, concerning that thing, need to vocalize your trust in God? How do you need to express the fact that you want to rejoice in him in the face of the ups and downs and hardships of life? The peace of justification leads to the hope of glorification, and rejoicing in both in the meantime is the annoying and necessary and humbling and fragile part. So as I was studying and praying and prepping this past week, I kept having two passages from the Apostle Paul come to mind because they use the same language that is used here in our passage in Romans 5 today. The first is Galatians chapter 6, in which the Apostle Paul says, God forbid that I should boast, same Greek, kalkaomai, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul doesn't mince words here. He can't be misunderstood. The gospel of Christ crucified brings us forgiveness and life and hope. And this is the supreme focal point of all Christian boasting and rejoicing. And boasting in anything else must serve our boasting in Christ. But this is hard because not only of our history and geography, but of the history and geography of the gospel originally, namely the Pax Romana, when peace came through force and violence and oppression. And that makes me think of what Paul said to his friends in the city of Colossae. And what you need to do here is feel the very subversive irony. About Jesus, Paul writes, feel this, he made peace through the blood of his cross. Do you feel the irony? He made peace through the blood of his cross. And if blessed are the peacemakers is true, then ultimate blessing and praise is due to Jesus because he made peace through the blood of his cross. He took Rome's peace through violence and crucifixion and turned it upside down. And he was enthroned as Lord and Savior and King of Kings, not by means of violence, force, and oppression, but by taking all of that that we contribute to, taking all of that upon himself. He has won the battle over sin and death, and the announcement of that victory is called gospel. And now, to be a citizen of his kingdom, we owe him all of our loyalty and all of our allegiance, all of our faith. And when we understand what happened at Mount Calvary, peace is ours. True shalom belongs to us to embrace and enjoy and extend world without end. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have and will continue to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this morning, I don't know what you're facing that you feel is a roadblock to experiencing this peace, but I do know this. There is hope not only to reinterpret the roadblocks, but to look beyond them. Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And I love what Isaiah says about him. The increase of his government of peace will know no end. And Fellowship Greenville, this morning, that is good news. And I hope you believe that today with all your heart. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, please, please make us ever impressed with Jesus. And Father, thank you for letting us taste heaven right now because of the peace that you have made available in the gospel. Let us know it and experience it more fully and learn to rejoice in whatever it is that's before us, trusting your promises even when it's really hard. And Jesus, help us follow your lead and be peacemakers in our families and in our communities and around the world. So Father, Son, and Spirit, speak to us your peace. We love you. You're the best.